Well, Father, here we are again. What a privilege it is to be together, truly together. Lord, I pray that we leave our baggage at the door, our agendas. I pray, Lord, that you would just take all the gossip and stuff, junk, out of our mind, our heart, our soul. Help us, Lord, in this place, at this time, not to look around in judgment, but look around and see people we love, people that Jesus died for, people that honestly we are one with, and people that we are to love more than ourselves. Help us to do that. Bless this time, and Lord, every moment when your people come together, united in Christ, to hear your word proclaimed, it's excellent. But I pray this morning that your spirit would move in a powerful way, that we would feel you, that we would know you. Bless us, Father. Bless us in the name of Jesus. And may we each get what we need today as you touch us divinely through your spirit and word. So bless us, Father, in the name of Jesus, and help us to be a blessing to you. Lord, we pray that you are glorified through us and through the proclamation of your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that God has gifted me through his Spirit to be a preacher, a proclaimer, a prophet of sorts, being open and forthtelling about divine truth and God's love as proclaimed for us through the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm not trying to start a controversy. I realize that anyone's calling in Christ is somewhat subjective. Someone might like the way I preach, and someone might think I preach like, you know, horse pucky. But for the sake of argument, let's say God has called me and gifted me to preach. Now, what if I refuse to preach? What if I just stayed home and I refused to follow God's leading and nudging in my life? What if I just stayed home and I refused to speak in the power and in the name of Jesus? I mean, how would this gift help me? How would this gift help the church? How would this gift benefit God's kingdom? It wouldn't. I mean, what if Richard or Alan or Jeff refused to teach? What if Randall refused to sing? What if Nancy refused to organize? What if Mark or Mondo said, "I'm sick of the guitar"? How would it help them? How would it help them and cause them to grow spiritually? How would it help us and cause us to grow spiritually if we did not use what God has given us to use? It wouldn't. Their gifts would not only go unused, but they, I, and we would not progress into the likeness of Christ as prescribed for us, because that's our goal, isn't it? Christ-likeness? Christ-likeness. I want you to think about Jesus' life and ministry for a moment. I mean, his ministry was not for him. It was for us. He gave all he had for us, eventually giving his life for us so that we might live. And along the way, we don't hear about Jesus adding to his 401k. We don't hear about Jesus buying investment homes. We don't even hear about Jesus taking a vacation or retreating to work on his hobbies. Everything that the Father gave him passed through him to minister to and help others know God and turn to him through faith. Everything. So why is it that we expect God to work differently with us than he did with his own son, the Christ? Because when we ask God to give to us, we want him to give to us for us. When we ask God to bless us, we ask God to bless us because we want to be blessed. I mean, might it be sometimes that we pray to the most holy God like the devil? What God gives to us ultimately is not for us. What God gives to us is ultimately not for us. It's for those around us. And yes, we find fulfillment and blessing in it, but only as we learn to invest it wisely, only as we begin to give as we are given, so that others may benefit, so others may know God, so others may turn to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the blessing of the church. And that's why the Christians who don't go to church are missing out on the blessing, because this is where we use our gifts in relation to one another. A preacher can't be a preacher. He sits home, looks in the mirror, and preaches to himself. And a server doesn't serve if they're just serving themselves. And if this is true, then our gifts are not for us. They're not for us. You know a parable in the New Testament we refer to as the parable of the talents. It's in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Now, a talent, that was a monetary term, but isn't it funny how that term appropriately means something else to us? I'm not going to read that to you. I'm just going to summarize because y'all know this parable. But in this parable, a man gives his servants talents. To one, he gives five. To one, he gives two. To one, he gives one according to their abilities. Two of the servants put their talents to work. They make more. But the third servant, he buried his. He did not use his. And as a result, when the man returned, the servant was reprimanded harshly. He was called lazy and wicked, and what was given to him was taken away and given to another. Each and every one of you in this church, each and every one of us in Christ, each and every one of us, by the saving grace of God, found only in Christ Jesus our Lord, every single one of us has been given one or more talents. You have a talent, a spiritual gift. And it's not yours. It belongs to the Father. And He gives it to us. He grants it to us so it can be used by us as we touch others so that they may know Him. And if we refuse to use what He has given us, or if we use it in a wicked fashion to glorify ourselves, we will find, one, that we will be dealt with. We'll be reprimanded. And two, we'll find that we will miss the blessing of being used by God in ways that is just beyond us. Our need this morning is simple. It's simply to use what God has given you to His glory. That's our need this morning, to use what God has given us to His glory. And again, I know I'm kind of running this into the ground, but for instance, this message this morning, it blessed me. It has blessed me because I've been thinking about this and working about this and thinking about it all week long. What you get in 30 to 45 minutes, I've been thinking about for days. And it's blessed me, but I understand it's not for me, it's for you. And the gift from which this message springs from is not for me, it's for you. And if I took what God has given me and buried it and did not use it and did not show up and did not give it to you, then I would lose what He's given me. There would be a loss, and at the very least, I'd be at a loss of words. And that's not a good thing for a preacher. So open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Our main talking points this morning are going to be dejected dreamers, a God-fearing schemer, and the hard facts of reality. Genesis chapter 40. Dejected dreamers, a God-fearing schemer, and the hard fact of reality. And of course, we'll end with an application from this passage. Genesis chapter 40. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 40. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, understand that spiritual gifts are like muscles. You use them or you lose them. And the more you use your gifts, the stronger they get. And the more you use your gifts, the more you're able to use them with more and more endurance. So what is your spiritual gift? Yours. What is it in the church that you find that you're drawn to, that you love to do? And notice I said church. Our gifts are for the church. What is it in church that you are drawn to, that you find that you love to do? You find it, and you use it. And you remember, it's not for your glory, it's for God's glory, which means what? You don't keep it, you give it away. All right? So let's go to our first point, and hopefully all this will make sense. Our first point, dejected dreamers. Dejected dreamers. So if you have your Bibles, you can read with me. Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. So remember, Joseph was wrongly imprisoned after being accused by Potiphar's wife of attempted rape. In the last chapter, we found Joseph to be the epitome of trustworthiness. God was blessing him. Everything he touched turned to gold. He had the Midas touch, you might say, by God's blessing. And now we find that he's in prison. He's in the king's prison, the federal pen. And as we begin verse 1 of chapter 40, we find this phrase, sometime later. Sometime later. So there's been a passage of time. Before Joseph becomes second only to Pharaoh in the nation of Egypt, he will have been in the nation of Egypt a total of 13 years. How do we know? Because Scripture tells us. In Genesis 41, verse 46, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He was 30. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 37, verse 2, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks. So we start the story of Joseph at 17. He's 30 when he becomes second to Pharaoh, 13 years in Egypt, and the majority of those 13 years are in jail or in prison. Scholars believe that Joseph was probably in the service of Potiphar in his house a year, maybe a little more. We're talking 10 to 12 years in prison. Wrongfully accused. I mean, we get mad when we stump our toe at night. He's in prison 10 or 12 years. Again, wrongly imprisoned. And as we start chapter 40, we find that Joseph has been in jail sometime later, he's been in jail probably 7 or so years, 7, 8 years he's been in jail. And due to his responsibility and trustworthiness, he's been given a position of responsibility. The Lord is with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. But even though he is in a position of privilege, remember, he's still in prison. Now he's not only a slave, now he's an imprisoned slave. It doesn't matter what your position is in prison. Prison stinks. And this is where we find Joseph. So, Joseph has been in prison for a while, possibly 7 years or so. When two of Pharaoh's officials, anger the Pharaoh, his chief cupbearer and chief baker, they offended, or better, sinned against the king, sinned against Pharaoh in some way, and they're thrown into the king's prison. They made Pharaoh angry as they sinned against him in some way, and they're thrown into prison. The cupbearer and the baker. So what is a cupbearer? Well, as y'all know, kings often feared being poisoned, so they would entrust cupbearers with their lives. The cupbearers were in charge of all the king's wine and Kool-Aid and Diet Mountain Dew, whatever his favorite soda was. And from time to time, he might have to taste the wine himself to make sure it's not poisoned. Now, as a result of the cupbearer being in the presence of the king a lot, being there, you know, almost at meals and everything, the cupbearer, as a result, was often a wealthy and influential official. And he often became confidants of the king and wielded political influence because he had the Pharaoh's ear. You might think of the cupbearer being some slave, but he was actually a well-off official. And so we have the cupbearer, and the other guy in prison, thrown in prison, is the chief baker. And we know what a baker is. You know, the baker attended to the baked goods of the king. He took responsibility for the breads and cakes on the king's table. But he also had a level of influence because he also had contact with the king. And really, both of these men, having this close contact with the Pharaoh, could have been a part of a sinister conspiracy if they chose to. But they did something. These two guys did something and really made Pharaoh angry. We're not told. But Jewish tradition states that Pharaoh found a fly in his wine, What's this fly doing in my wine? Cupbearer, the backstroke? To prison with you. And Jewish tradition states that Pharaoh found a pebble in his bread. Oh, this bread smells so good. Oh, my tooth, a rock. What's this rock doing in my bread? Baker, off with your head to the jail. So, I don't know if that's what happened, but that's what Jewish tradition states. Now, this prison had a warden, but the authority, the ultimate authority of the prison went to the captain of the guard. And whom was the captain of the guard? Potiphar. So Potiphar has kept Joseph as close as possible. Let's keep reading in verses 4 through 8. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream, the same dream, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So more time has passed. Again, we're not told how much time. And one night, on the exact same night, both these guys, the cupbearer and the baker, they both have dreams, and their dreams have different meanings. Now, Joseph had been assigned to these guys by Potiphar, his master's house. Notice that. So, when Joseph comes in the morning to attend these guys in prison, he sees that they look dejected. He says, "Why are your faces so sad?" And remember, Joseph has come a long way from a bratty kid with his brothers to a man who generally is concerned with the well-being of others. "What's wrong with you guys this morning? I mean, why are you so dejected? Why are your faces so sad?" And again, they say in verse 8, "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." One scholar says this: dream interpretations were usually carried out by experts who had been trained in the available dream literature. More information is available from Mesopotamia than from Egypt, but both the Egyptians and Babylonians compiled what we call dream books, which contain sample dreams along with the key to their interpretation. Since dreams often depend on symbolism, the interpreter would have access to these documents, preserving the empirical data concerning past dreams and interpretations. It was believed that the gods communicated through dreams, but they did not reveal the meanings of the dreams. If they were going to reveal the meaning, why use a dream in the first place? So what I'm going to do next is I'm going to show you a clip. And this clip is a short clip from an animated movie called The Prince of Egypt. This movie deals with Moses when he's in the presence of Pharaoh and his magicians, Janus and Jambres. But remember, Moses doesn't come along to about 400 plus years later. But I want you to see these magicians, because when they're talking about dream interpreters, these are the kind of guys they're talking about. So play the clip.
You've got friends in high places with the power to put us on the run. Well, forgive us these smiles on our faces. You'll know what power is when we are done, son. You're playing with the big boys now.
So, you think you have friends in high places. That's right. I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. You're dang straight I got friends in high places. And I really showed this clip because I want you to remember, because we so easily forget. This is Egypt. This Egypt had a pantheon of gods. And when they're talking about dream interpretations, they're talking about these fortune tellers and witches and magicians that they worshipped other gods, false gods, and they went to these magicians of the false gods to interpret their dreams. I mean, those crazy characters there are the dream interpreters that they're talking about. When these guys are in prison and they say, we had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them, what they're saying is the gods are telling us something, but we don't know what they're telling, and we're stuck in this hole of a dungeon, so we can't get to the royal magicians. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. So when Joseph stands in his faith and says, hold on, guys. What do you mean, your gods? What do you mean, your dream interpreters? There's only one God. There's only one God, Yahweh. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Do not interpretations belong to God? He's saying, my God, Yahweh, is the only God. He's the author of dreams. He's greater than your stinking magicians. He's greater than Pharaoh. Tell me your dream. Now, he's standing on his faith, and he's stepping out on a limb in faith. My God is greater than your gods. Tell me your dreams. Whoa, this is cool stuff. This is cool stuff. So the first guy, the cupbearer, says, okay, it's on, baby. Let's go. Dream number one, the dream of the cupbearer, verses 9 through 11. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, in my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in my hand. Put the cup in his hand. And Joseph's like, oh yeah, I got this one. Now, we're not told specifically, but it's implied that Joseph's mind was divinely illuminated in order to interpret these dreams. So basically what this is a spiritual gift, the gift of interpretation of these dreams. Joseph is not interpreting them. God is through Joseph. He interprets the dreams. In verses 12 and 13, he says, this is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to when you were his cupbearer. Do not fret, my pet. Pharaoh will lift up your head and you will be restored to your position. 3 days. Now, remember, there's another dejected dreamer in the room, the chief baker. He's kind of keeping to himself this whole time, but he's listening. And when he hears that his buddy, the cupbearer, gets a positive interpretation of his dream, he goes, excuse me, but I had a dream too, you know. You want to know what it was? Verses 16 to 17. The chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation. He said to Joseph, I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket, there were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Joseph said, okay, the dream has similarities, but different. Are you sure you want this interpreted? Of course I do. So he gives the interpretation, verses 18 and 19. This is what it means, Joseph said. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away at your flesh. I think it's safe to say this is not the interpretation he was hoping for. The cupbearer will have his head lifted up. The baker will have his head lifted off. It's a play on the same word in Hebrew. And the hanging on a tree is probably not hanging from the neck like they did in the Old West. Hanging on a tree was probably a form of impaling or crucifixion. And crucifixion and impaling was always a sign. It was a warning. Do not do what that guy did. So Joseph here, He's given an opportunity to stand in his faith and show the greatness of God as he interprets these dreams instead of these guys worshiping their false gods and going to their false magicians. And Joseph truly shows God to be the king of dreams. So this is our first point. Two dejected dreamers. Two dejected dreamers. And this leads us to our next point, a God-fearing schemer. Two dejected dreamers, a God-fearing schemer. And I know the word schemer comes across kind of harsh, but it rhymed with dreamer, so I went with it. So let's back up to the interpretation of the cupbearer's dream. Just after he interprets the cupbearer's dream, Joseph says to the cupbearer this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." That word dungeon in Hebrew is the same word interpreted cistern before. He says, I've done nothing to deserve being put in this cistern, this pit, this dungeon. Now, I'll admit, this doesn't sound all that bad. I mean, Joseph sees a way of getting out of prison, and he tries to take advantage of it. And he shows faith in God, saying, well, when all goes well, remember me. He doesn't say, if all goes well. He says, when all goes well, remember me. And Joseph has shown great trust, great faith in awfully extenuating circumstances. I mean, he's been in prison probably for, at this time, up to 7 years. But it seems that his faith falters here for a moment. And his faith is not in God alone to release him, but he also puts his faith in this man, the cupbearer, to get him out. And Joseph says to him, when you get out of here, four things. When you get out of here, number one, remember me. Remember me. I mean, has God forgotten him? Obviously not. God just gave him the interpretation of these two dreams. Remember me. Because, reading between the lines, because I've been forgotten in this place. When you get out of here, remember me. When you get out of here, show me kindness. You know what? Spiritual gifts are not to be used for bartering. It's kind of like he's saying, you know what? You know what? I did something for you. Now you owe me. I showed you kindness, telling you that you're going to be restored. Now you know what? Once you're restored, show me kindness. It's my turn now, buddy. Number three, mention me to Pharaoh. Joseph just implied that God is greater than Pharaoh. Now he's asking Pharaoh to let him out. Number four, get me out of here. Get me out of here. It's the voice of desperation. And you know what? It's understandable. When you get out of here, remember me. Show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of here. And it really seems so slight, doesn't it? But remember, all Moses had to do was hit the rock twice and he was refused entrance into the promised land. And this slip-up will cost Joseph 2 more years in the pen, in the pit. What exactly is Joseph guilty of? Well, really, Joseph is kind of guilty of two things. Number one, Joseph is guilty of trying to give God's providence a nudge. Joseph saw an opportunity, and he sought to take control by making things happen himself. Remember last week, we talked about when Potiphar's wife was coming on to him, wanted him to go to bed with her. You know, he wasn't trying to take the bull by the horns and be the master of his own destiny, but all of a sudden, he's pretty desperate. He's been in prison all these years. He's trying to take control. And really, is it that bad to help God out a little bit? But this goes further than just trying to help God out a little bit. Joseph, again, he's taken the opportunity to be his own master. And his trust has turned slightly from God alone to God and this man, the cupbearer. And you can just imagine when the cupbearer was released, he's sitting in prison going, oh, any day now, come on, come on, mention me, get me out of here, get me out of here. We turn to God and we plead, and we have faith in God, he pleaded to this cupbearer, and he had faith in this cupbearer. That's the first thing he did. Secondly, Joseph is guilty of trying to use his spiritual gift for personal gain, so to speak. I mean, again, our gifting is not for ourselves. It's not for our personal gain, it's for others. And the interpretation of these dreams, it was not for Joseph. It was for these dreamers, as God was showing himself through Joseph to be the true God, so they could place their faith in God and receive so much more than the falseness of what we saw with those magicians. God was showing himself to those men. And that interpretation of the dreams was for them to prove who God is in the face of all the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. And if God uses those interpretations for more, then so be it, but it's not our place. Joseph did not interpret their dreams. God interpreted their dreams through Joseph. And Joseph has no right to say, I did this for you, I did this for you. And really, he had no right to say, God did this for you, now for me. No. No. And I'm telling you, it's just a tad bit off the mark. But that's sin, isn't it? A tad bit off the mark. We've been bought at a price, and we are not our own. We've been bought at a price. And what was the price? For our redemption? The life of the Son of God. And as a result, we are not our own. Our lives are not our own. Our time, our talent, our treasure are not our own. Our spiritual gifts are not our own. We've been bought at a price. We've been bought at a price. So what we find are two dejected dreamers. What we find is a God-fearing schemer. And this leads us to our third point, the hard fact of reality. The hard fact of reality. And you know what? The hard fact of reality is that the King of Dreams is also the King of Reality. God's will be actualized. And when we place our faith or dream in God's will, when we want what he wants, our dreams will come true. And we find that when we place our faith in anything else or anyone else other than God, our dreams will be dashed upon the rocks. So he can read with me verses 20 through 22. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. And he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. So on the third day, which sounds familiar, right? 3 days between Jesus' death and resurrection. On the third day, it was Pharaoh's birthday. And as such, there was a great feast. And at events like this, it was customary for the Pharaoh, for the king, to exonerate some prisoners and put some prisoners to death in a show of power. And as Pharaoh's guys were brought out, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, you'll never guess what happened. It happened just as God, through Joseph, said it would happen. That's how. The head of the cupbearer was lifted up, and he was restored, and the head of the baker was lifted off. What happens when you place your faith in anyone else or anything else other than God? Not what you hoped for. Remember what Joseph said to the cupbearer. He said, remember me. Mention me to Pharaoh. When you get out of here, remember me. Get me out of here, man. Remember me. And what happens? The last verse of chapter 40, verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot him. This forgetfulness on the part of the cupbearer was probably not a mental lapse, but a moral lapse. He self-centeredly does not bother to remember or reassociate himself with a prisoner of the king when he's in the king's presence. That's behind him now. He doesn't want to associate with that. That was a bad time. As one writer said, the role of the word remember in Genesis, signaling God's faithfulness, raises the question as to God's remembrance of Joseph. Hebrew narrative often leaves it to the reader to look beyond the human script for the divine hand that pens the events. The cupbearer has forgotten Joseph. The question is, has God forgotten him also? So we find two dejected dreamers, a God-fearing schemer, and the hard facts of reality. And our application from this passage is dreamers, schemers, and reality. We're all dreamers, all of us. I mean, we all have dreams and aspirations. We learned as children to dream, and as we grew, so did our dreams. I mean, young girls dream of marrying their Prince Charming, and a Baya married me, right? Dreams come true. But when we start scheming to make our dreams become a reality, the hard fact of reality will come down on us, and it'll come down hard. And as we become Christians, as we realize our despicableness and our depravity, our utter separateness from God because we're just a hair off, when we understand that Jesus paid the price on the cross for our sins and that through faith his sacrifice on the sin is actuated in our life and our sins are atoned for, when we understand that we can have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we become a new creation and everything in our life begins to change, you know what? Our dreams begin to change too. How do our dreams change? Because we're still dreamers. We're still who we are. But our dreams change because what our dreams were with us as the hero, now Jesus is the hero. But we still have dreams. And guys in Christ might say, I want to be the Apostle Paul of my day. And ladies might say, well, I want to be the Sarah or the Esther or the Mary or the Priscilla of my day. And we tend to have this dreamy image of what it looks like. I mean, we all us guys want to be the Apostle Paul, but we forget that the Apostle Paul was greatly persecuted and spent years in prison. And you know what? Things weren't always easy for Sarah or Esther or Mary or Priscilla. We have this dreamy image of what it's supposed to look like when reality sometimes looks different. And in Romans chapter 1, which is a passage we talked about not too long ago, Paul refers to himself as a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. This man that all of us guys want to emulate besides Christ, this man calls himself a slave. And I bet Sarah or Esther or Mary or Priscilla, given the same chance in the same context, would have done the same thing. They too would have called themselves a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, I always talk about the fact that we have peace, that we have freedom. We have freedom in Christ. And you know what we do? We have freedom from sin and freedom from our old master, Satan. And I often say that we have peace in Christ, and we do, because now there's no enmity between us and God. But the hard fact of reality is that we are slaves. We're slaves to Christ. We're slaves to Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. We've become slaves to righteousness. Romans 6, verse 22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So we are slaves to righteousness, we're slaves to God, and really, how is it that we're slaves? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Now, I understand that in the context, that verse is speaking of our physical body and sexual sin, but the hard fact of reality still stands. You're bought at a price. You're bought at a price. You're bought at a price. And what was the price for your redemption? The life of the Son of God. You're bought at a price. You're not your own. You're not your own. And you know what? There are no secrets in Christianity, but you know one of the secrets when you're talking to people? A true Christian has no problem not being their own. And someone who's not a Christian and someone who is still struggling with the concepts of Christianity, they're like, oh no, I'm my own person. Immaturity, there's nothing I would rather be than a slave of Christ, because I know what the other option is, a slave to my sin and Satan. You're bought at a price. You're no longer your own. Now, I want you to think about the basic precepts of slavery. A slave is about his master's business. A slave is about his master's well-being and success. A slave doesn't really have or own anything, but everything they have has been given to them to be used to the greater good and advancement of their master. So, slave, Christian, you're not your own. You're bought at a price. And as disciple makers, as witnesses of Christ's glory, you are to be about your master's business. Now, I understand we have to work and put food on the table and take care of our kids, but that's all smaller umbrellas under the larger umbrella to be about our master's business. Because our master says, take care of yourself, take care of your children, and go make a living. And whatever gifting that God has given you, it's not for you. It's to be used by you to his glory and to the expansion of his kingdom. It's all about him, all of it. And if you've been given a gift through the Spirit, it's about him. So here are some spiritual gifts. Serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy, gift of healing, distinguishing between spirits. Let me ask you something. If you are a servant, you should be serving. If you are a teacher, you should be teaching. If you are an exhorter, then you should be exhorting, lifting people up, encouraging. If you are a giver, then you should be giving. And let me tell you something. If you're not giving, then you're not a giver. If you're not exhorting, then you're not an exhorter. If you're not teaching, then you're not a teacher. If you're not preaching, you're not a preacher. These gifts that we're given are for us to be used. So look at this list. I mean, which of these describe you, do you think? Some of you know and some of you don't know. But which of these describe you? I mean, what talent has your master left you as he went away? What talent has your master left you, servant? I'll say this again, and I'll say it as clearly as I know how. Your spiritual gift is not for you. It's to be used by you often in order for others to come to know him and turn to him in faithfulness and obedience. What God has given you is not for you. It's for those around you to know God. And you know what? Joseph is a good man. Joseph is a God-fearing man, but he had this lapse, and for that split moment, he said, "You get me out of here." And in that split moment of desperation, he said, "I did something for you, now you do something for me." That's not what it's about at all. At all. And really, this is the mystery of the church. I mean, we are sons and daughters of the God Most High, but at the same time, we're slaves. I mean, can a true son or daughter serve their father, glorify their father in sin? No, it's impossible. Honestly, we have to be slaves to sin. I mean, we are promised an inheritance in heaven that will never rust, that will never fade, that cannot be stolen. But you know what? We're not in heaven yet. And while we're on this earth, we have a duty. And if we take what is given us to profit from it, to use it to our own glory, or to bury it and not use it at all, we will find, again, that correction awaits. And we will find that we missed out on the blessing that is ours when we allow God to use us in ways that are beyond us. So dreamers, dream. And dream big, because God is big. But there's no reason to scheme, schemers, by placing your trust in anything else or anyone else other than God, because when you do that, it won't go well for you. God's will come to pass, and we are now a part of it, and we are now a part of it. And that is the hard fact of reality. So, find your gifting, understand your gifting, use it to his glory, because that is what we're about now. I am no longer Dave the private investigator. I'm no longer Dave the Border Patrol agent. I'm no longer what I used to be. Now I'm Dave the Preacher Man, and I preach. You are now, you're not what you used to be. Now you're the exhorter, now you're the giver, now you're the server, now you're the distinguisher between spirits. Now you are the counselor, the giver of wisdom. That's what you are now. That's what you are now. That's what you're about now. So go be about your master's business. I close with 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. It says this: "For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You're bought at a price. Do not become a slave to human beings." Do not become a slave to human beings. You know what, guys? When your wife has a birthday or it's Christmas and you give her a gift, a vacuum cleaner, she's not happy with you. Why? Because she feels like it's not for her, it's for everybody. I want something for me. And ladies, when it's your husband's birthday or it's Christmas and you give him a gift card to Home Depot with a note saying, "Now you can buy the supplies needed to fix the toilet," he's not happy with you. Because if he feels like the gift is not for him, it's kind of for you. And that's how we are, isn't it? It's just natural. It's human nature. That's natural human nature. And you know what? When God gives us gifts, when you truly understand it, it's the same thing. It's not for us. He gives us a vacuum. He gives us a gift card to fix the plumbing. He gives us wisdom so I can pour into you. He gives us money so I can pour into his body, the church. He gives us, you know, discernment. He gives us what the church needs. Because it's not for us, it's for the church. It's for his body. It's for the church. So I'm telling you, if you want the blessing that is yours in Jesus Christ, you will plug yourself in and start using your gifts to God's glory. That's how to find fulfillment. That's how to find your place. And that is where you can give God the most glory, because when you are most satisfied in him, he is most glorified in you. If you have any special prayer requests, please come up. I'll be happy to pray with you.